Isaiah 9:6 is our theme verse of the month, and we're going to be focusing on the last name that the prophet Isaiah gave to this promised, prophesied Messiah to save the world. I'm not going to say that I've ever watched a Hallmark movie, but I definitely have never watched a Nicholas Sparks movie. But I've heard about them, all right? I've heard about them. And what people say about Hallmark movies and Nicholas Sparks movies is really at the end of the day, a lot of them are all about someone finding their way home. They're especially the Christmas Hallmark movies. You have somebody that's kind of distant from home, either logistically or in kind of the posture of their heart. They're distant from home, and through the Christmas season or through the Christmas journey, back to the hometown, back to the parents, they find home. They get home, and their life changes in the process. Or there's a series of events, or they meet a guy, or they meet a girl, or whatever, and it's a series of events or situations that all of a sudden, through those things, through that journey, through those experiences or circumstances, through those hardships, those dark nights of the soul, they find home. Their heart finds its home. That's kind of at the heart of all those Hallmark and Nicholas Sparks movies, and especially the Christmas movies, but you begin to really think about it. Every movie's like that. Every movie is about a heart finding its home. There's a star character of the movie, and there's a dilemma. There's a need of a hero or somebody. It's always about this journey towards a heart finding its home. And it's really, at the end of the day, it's a reflection of our human condition. We all flock to those movies. We all watch those movies, even though we don't admit it. We all cry in those movies, even though we don't admit it. Okay, because something in those movies resonates with our personal experience on this planet. And that experience is that we are a heart that is distant, a heart that is broken, a heart that is homeless, so to speak, in need of finding its true home. That is what it is at the end of the day. And we're going to find in our text this morning this promise that Jesus, the Messiah, will be this Prince of Peace, is really saying that very reality, that your heart's home is with him. Isaiah 9:6 is the prophet Isaiah speaking about 700 years before Christ was born, said this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, I'm going to highlight again for us this morning the backdrop of this text. The first 11 chapters of Isaiah are really a context, big picture kind of chunk of scripture that paints the backdrop, that paints a contrast between two very different experiences, two very different worldviews for two very different worlds. And it's the product of two very different hearts. Two very different homes. One is the home, or is the place or the world of exile, and one is the world or the place of peace. These are two major concepts that are contrasted in Scripture, but in every Hallmark movie, in every Nicholas Sparks movie, in every movie ever made that you start crying in, is this reality of this contrast between exile and peace. And it just so happens that it's illustrated very very wonderfully, very accurately through the history, the story of Israel. Exile was a very much a literal product of their heart, a distant heart from God. And the contrast of exile and peace in Israel was not only literal from them, they were actually exiled out of their homeland into foreign lands. But it's also figurative, too, so that we, 2,700 years later, can understand it and can learn from it and be transformed by it. It stood for so much more than whether or not your feet found themselves on home soil, whether or not your head was resting each and every night on your home bed, okay? The contrast of exile was not only literal, but also figurative, and we can learn so much from that as well. Exile can really be described or summarized in all kinds of metaphors, of symbols. It can be, exile would be the state or the experience of turmoil. It's that feeling that you have when Christmas is only two sleeps away and you look at your to-do list between now and then. It is being unsettled. It is constantly striving but never really getting ahead. It is that feeling of always having to watch over your shoulder at work for the next person that's out for your job. It's the weird sounds at night. It's more month than money. It's the uncomfortable surroundings that you find yourself, awkward food or people that you're surrounded. It's insecurity that you experience either in your circumstances or in your own thoughts and heart. It's the feeling of never sleeping in your own bed, never being able to build anything that will last. Kind of this idea of your every day you go and make this beautiful sandcastle and then the tide just wipes it out. That's what living in exile is like. It's that kind of a heart, that kind of a status. And we all experience that. We all walk in that. We live in a land, in a world that is noted by these kinds of realities. And it is the product of a heart that is at odds with God or distant from God. And so we have, through the prophet Isaiah, this idea of exile, this reality of exile, contrasted with this idea and this reality of peace. Peace might be symbolized in something as delicious as apple pie, all right? Or maybe sitting on the front porch with a big glass of sweet tea, nice summer breeze. Maybe children playing nicely for once. Deep sleeps in your own comfortable bed. The smell of bacon in the morning. A nice cup of coffee. That feeling after you've led a productive day. That reality that you know that you're passing on a legacy to your children, that you've built a life that is worth emulating and people emulate your life. It's a good man or a good woman by your side. It's all of your needs are met and then some. That is what peace is like. And peace is the product of a heart that is one with God. Given over to his possession of your land, his possession of your heart. That is where peace comes from. And Israel, in our text this morning, in this prophecy that was made so long ago, had turned their hearts from God, moved away from God in their heart of hearts. And so God was about to send them physically away from their homeland, send them into exile to give them what they wanted, the product of what a hard heart towards God results in, a life apart from him, where they would taste the fruit of their decision, and in tasting, see that their internal compass is broken. And then call out to him to lead them back to a land of peace, back home to him. They would taste the product of a hard, cold, broken heart and go back to him. And so the backdrop of our text, this ancient prophecy, is saying that humanity, you and me, even today, will be forever stuck in exile so long as we trust in our internal compass. But that God will send, has sent, a Savior who will be, who can be, our true north, who will orient our hearts, who will warm our hearts to him, and lead us home to peace. And as we focus this Christmas on the names given to the Savior from this one prophecy alone, we've seen the promises of what he will be, what this Savior will be, that he will be wise enough to lead us from exile to peace. It's depicted in or described in this name, Wonderful Counselor, meaning that in every toxic detail of your life, he is able to lead you. He is able to counsel you. He is able to guide you to peace. In the wilderness that is your heart and that is your circumstances, he is the guide that actually knows the way to a good and eternally good destination. He is wise enough to get you there. He is our Wonderful Counselor. This prophecy also says that in Jesus, he will be strong enough to lead us from exile to peace. He is our mighty God, meaning that every obstacle that stands in our way between exile and peace, even the chasm of sin and death, your death, is not able to stand his power. For he has authority over life and death, for he is the author of creation. There's no mountain high enough, no valley low enough, if you want to start getting that song going in your head. He is strong enough to get you there, able to get you there. And the third thing that we learn about from this prophecy is that he is good enough. He is wise enough, he is strong enough, he is good enough, meaning that he is worthy of our trust. That even when he takes us in twists and turns in mountains and valleys and through circumstances, we don't think that this is the goodwill of God for our lives, we can trust that he is good enough. He's worthy of our trust because he is our everlasting Father. He is the dad you can trust. What he has spoken will remain true, and he will be faithful to see it come about. He is the answer, the solution to the ache of our heart. He's actually the destination. In coming to him as a child, we find in him our identity, our security, and the answer to our need to be completely known and never alone. In coming to him as a child, we find all of those things. And ultimately, we find the complete answer to our heart's ache, to our heart's brokenness, to our heart's distance, the forgiving embrace of a good father. That's what we find in him, who is willing to let the past be erased and is simply glad that you've returned home. He is our home. Jesus is the way there. All of which culminates or leads us to this place of peace, a place of peace, which makes him our Prince of Peace. Now, when you begin thinking about the conditions that are needed to be in place for you to be at peace, what are they? For you to feel fully at peace, what are the conditions, what are the circumstances that need to be set in order for you to have a mind and a heart and a life that is at peace? Well, I think these things, and it's answered in our text as well. One, you know what to do. Regardless of your circumstances, you know the way to go. It's clear. It's not confusing. You know the way to go. Secondly, you know that no matter your circumstances, nothing truly bad is going to happen to you. If you know that, no matter what difficulty you face, nothing ultimately horrible, eternally lasting is going to happen to you, then that is another condition for peace. And thirdly, if you know that you've got someone by your side that will never leave you nor forsake you, you can have true peace. You know the way. You know that nothing bad is going to happen that will jeopardize you getting to that good end, to that good destination. And you've got someone with you by your side who will never leave you nor forsake you. Those are the three critical conditions for you to experience peace in your life. Give any human all three of those conditions with absolute certainty, and they will have peace. No matter how dark it gets, they will be dining in the presence of their enemies, as the 23rd Psalm says. But who is able to offer such certainty? Who is able to meet and sustain all of those conditions? Who is wise enough, who is strong enough, who is good enough or invested enough in you? Who knows how to work out the pain of your childhood? Who is able to keep you from dying? Who is loving and good enough to stick with you and go all in for you when you are at your worst? Jesus. He's that fulfillment. He's that match to the prophecy. When you were at your worst, nailing him to the cross, he was all in for you, gave his life for you, showing that he was wise enough, good enough, and strong enough. When you were left without him and wondering what to do, he sent his Spirit to dwell in you, to bring you comfort, to bring you strength, and to bring you wisdom. And when you die, when you give up this decaying, unwinding bag of bones, who on earth will be able to resurrect you and present you blameless before your Maker and Judge? Jesus. He's the only one able. Humanity, specifically those that buy into the story of humanism, they try to build a Frankenstein Savior. They mix the best parts of psychology, the best parts of medicine, the best parts of philosophy, of sociology, of economic theory, of physics, and everything. They mix the best parts of it, trying to create in and of ourselves, in and of human wisdom, of human strength, of human power, a Savior. And they jolt it to life with the power of the government to try and resurrect, to try and make up within ourselves a Savior who is good enough, wise enough, and strong enough to defeat our brokenness and the product of our brokenness, our ultimate soon coming death. And when it doesn't work, they either blame the government, we need to elect a different official or a different government system, or they blame religious opposition. If they're not on our same page of buying into our ideology, if we just all got onto this one ideology, we need a leader that can unite us or coerce us into subscribing all to one ideology that we think is going to be the savior for humanity, the savior for our brokenness over gender, over sexuality. They either look to religious opposition or they go back to the drawing board and say, that didn't work. We need to come up with a new theory. We need to come up with a new scientific advancement. You watch this throughout history and especially in the last 100 years. And the pendulum swings to the latest and greatest advance to be the next savior. They say, just give us 100 million more years and we'll get there. Unless those fundamentalists kill us by their prolific use of plastic straws. You watch the news. That's the big picture commentary. You see the bulk of Western society basically saying that very thing. If humanity doesn't first destroy us through climate change, then we'll be able to rescue ourselves. This is the great humanistic story of our time, the great religion of our day. And while each field of study has good in it and can present some pretty convincing, godless explanations, they are never consistent with one another. They're like a Frankenstein. They piece different parts from different things, and you can't really put it all together in a collaborative, cohesive, compatible way. It doesn't work. And as far as I know, none of them have figured out how to cure the origin of it all, a corrupt heart, a broken compass of an internal heart, let alone the cure to death, and no way will they be allowed past the gates of heaven. But in Jesus, we have all of this. I'm not against science, by the way. I love science. It does wonders for society, for people, for us, every day. It is from God and it is for God. But when it comes to problems that the material or physical or ideological can't touch, like curing a corrupt heart, like solving the problem of death, like solving the distance between us and God for eternity, I'm not going to listen to Bill Nye. I'm not going to trust in him or the likes of him to save me. I'm going to trust in the one that was promised and prophesied throughout much of history that fulfilled all of those prophecies, a miracle within itself, but that doesn't even hold a candle to the greatest miracle of all. Not just that he willingly died a painful death in our place, but that he rose from the dead. I'm going to trust the guy that rose from the dead over Bill Nye for the cure to a corrupt heart, my soon coming death, and the prospect of an eternity separated from God. I'm going to trust Jesus every single time. Bill Nye doesn't bring me peace, ultimate true peace. Trudeau doesn't bring me peace. Trump doesn't bring me peace. Only Jesus brings me ultimate and true peace because only Jesus can. He is the only one worthy of those names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Not just one of those names, but all four come together in the person of Jesus Christ. He's no Frankenstein. He is one person, one in the same, who answers all of those. All of the problems of the economy, the physical reality and hardships of medicine and these decaying bodies, all of those are answered in Christ. He is wise enough, he is strong enough, he is good enough, and that makes him worthy enough. And if you'll allow me a few more minutes to dive even deeper into our text today and discover the beauty behind this name, Prince of Peace, we'll do that now. I don't know about you, but when I read that term, Prince of Peace, it bugs me. Because I start reading about Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Wonderful Counselor, and I'm like, Prince of Peace? Why didn't he call him the King of Peace? Bugs me. But upon further reflection, it is an appropriate name for what Jesus is and what Jesus would be in our being our Savior. Because the term Prince is one of a ruler under someone but over a people. But more than a title given to an aloof or distant authority, it is one given that to a person that executes an office. He gets his hands dirty. He is an intercessory, a go-between between the king and the people executing or stewarding some of the king's resources towards a specific goal or people. To be the buffer between a king and the people. To be a gate, a filter between the resources of the king and the needs of the people. To steward, to serve, to take the resources of the king and to deploy them to the people in an appropriate way. And it's appropriate for Jesus because it's precisely what he did. He emptied himself of the resources of heaven, of the resources of the king, to come in the likeness of man. He humbled himself to be obedient to the Father, to be obedient to God, where in the areas that we were disobedient, and as a result, qualified to be an acceptable substitute and die in our place, and then subsequently reap the rewards of his obedience and sacrifice of which he now shares with us through his death and resurrection. And now he has, through his death and resurrection, authority. God has, the Father has given him authority to be the prince to rule over, okay? Authority over that which was man's to begin with, which was ours to begin with back in creation, but that we gave over to Satan, which also bears the name in Scripture, Prince. Prince of the air. Interesting parallel there. You can read more about that, by the way, in Philippians 2, about Christ becoming our prince and how he earned that and how he acted that out. And so now Jesus rules over earth, over all creation, interceding, working on our behalf between us and the Father, making judgment over who will receive the riches of his peace and who won't, working out the eternal plan of heaven to bring an exiled people to a place of peace, a place where every tribe and tongue can be reunited with God and live in peace with one another forever. And it is in his kindness and in his mercy that Jesus extends his peace, his offer of peace, his olive branch, to any and all that call on his blood and resurrection to save them. From the inside out to the outside in, Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth, so I'm saying in the way that you live, the externals, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you make him the functional Lord of your life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how easy it is to get the resources of his peace. You will be saved, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. an internal and external reality that recognizes that you have nothing in yourself to bring you the kind of peace that you were made for and that your heart aches for, but that it can only be found in Jesus because he is the only way home. He's the only vehicle, the only path, the only guide that both knows how to get there but also made a way for you to get there, to get home, to be reconciled with your dad. Jesus is the Prince of Peace because he made the way to peace between you and God possible. And I don't know about what you're thinking right now, but I can almost certainly guarantee that what I just said did not hit home to the degree that it should. We humans dismiss the whole heart of the gospel, the purpose and destination of the gospel, as quickly as we click scroll and agree on a software update. Jesus. Peace with God. When do we get to the wealth and the health and the power and the influence that my heart aches and hungers for? And in doing so, we miss the whole point. We love the flowers and the meals that our spouse brings us more than our spouse. It's that kind of love. All the while dismissing the reality that without the spouse, those flowers and meals wouldn't present themselves. We'd be without love and without food. Jesus is the Prince of Peace because he is the way to reunite you with your everlasting Father. You were the prodigal that ran away, that trampled on his love, that turned your back on his never-ending love for you. You were the prodigal that took his money and spent it on things that only brought heartache to you and pain to those around you. You were the prodigal son that would rather dine with strangers that were only seated at the table to use you rather than dining with the one who loved you more than anything. And the second that you saw, that you tasted and saw the fruits of your brokenness, of your inability to save yourself, to get back home to God, you hoped that maybe if you went back to him, in his greatest amount of mercy that you could understand from your human perspective, that he might just let you come back as a slave for the rest of your life, as a servant in his house. But you come back to him, and surprise, surprise, he is waiting for you, open arms, running to you, embracing you. All is forgiven. My son is returned. He was lost, but now he is found. And the point of that story of the prodigal son isn't to illustrate how good the stuff of the father is. It is to teach us how good the father is. That regardless of our circumstances, he loves me and I love him, and that's all that I need. Your whole life is basically one giant opportunity to discover that very reality, that he is all in for you and loves you, and all you need in this life is that love, and you just want to love him back in response to his great love for you. All of the circumstances and the health and the wealth, those are just, if you have them, great. If you don't have them, it's okay. This whole life is an opportunity. Many options, many invitations, many on-ramps for us to humble our hearts and to turn onto his way for our life and to discover how sweet it is to trust in him. That's what life is about. It's one big opportunity to find that, to discover that, to really realize, whoa, his love truly is all that I need and it's all that I want. Every circumstance in your life, every pain is used for that very end. Jesus is our Prince of Peace. He is the way home, the way to peace with God, the only vehicle that can get you to your destination into the arms of your everlasting Father. He is the way back. You might be thinking, well, Clint, that's great, but what about right now? The journey of life, the journey of faith that I'm on, the road there isn't easy. My life stinks. I have lots to be worried about. Here's what I know. If you give your life to Jesus, if you let go of your life and give it to him, he will take up residence in your heart. You will sense and know his presence. He will fill you with hope for what is to come. He will give you wisdom in your circumstances. He will speak truth over the doubts and lies that you believe. And he will make a way for you to get home to him. For when you die, the gates of heaven will be wide open, and God will be there with open arms, ready and waiting to forgive and embrace you. And on that day, every wrong will be made right, every pain will be redeemed, and every sacrifice that you didn't get the glory for will be rewarded. He's wise enough, he is strong enough, and he is good enough to do all that. That's why he's the Savior and we aren't. And when you live in that reality, in your circumstances, in your life today and the days to come, when you live in that reality under the certainty of his ability and desire to do all of that for you, you will be filled with a peace that surpasses your surroundings, that surpasses your understanding. He will invade your pity party. He will invade your worry party. And he will elevate your eyes to see that your future is bright and this season will pass. No matter the hell that you might be walking through, your heart and mind will be at ease. Because you've let go of your life and you've given it to Jesus. And while you might not be wise enough, strong enough, or good enough to make it all work out for peace, he is. The hell that you are walking through is used by God to pry your grip from anything that is not centered on him, to let go of control, and to let him possess your heart, your land, your home. And if you do that, you will be filled with peace, knowing that he is all in for you, and you are all in for him. And that's when the peace of God fills your heart like a high tide that saturates every part of your being and gives you that kind of peace. You are always home when your heart is found in his hands. Essentially what he's saying. You know that feeling? You've been gone a long time. From home, Tom and Charlene can probably attest to this. You're caught in a winter storm trying to get home. If you know that you're going to make it, you stress a little differently in the storm there, don't you? If you know the end destination and the end of your life is going to be delivered with certainty, you know that you're going to get home. No matter if you're falling off of a cliff right now, you know somehow you're going to get home. You don't freak out when you're falling down the cliff in your car. Because you know you're going to get home. It's a peace that passes all understanding. You know that even if the diagnosis is that horrible word, cancer, you're not truly going to die. That even if you die in this life, in this bag of bones, it only gets better. It changes everything about your circumstances. Everything about the way that you see your circumstances. And in changing the way that you see your circumstances, you now begin to feel differently about them. And all of a sudden, you begin to feel a peace wash over you where there was worry or where there was despair. Give him the government of your life. Give your heart and mind over to the Prince of Peace. It's what preachers call this time of year manger management. It's really what it's about. Manger management. It's all about making room for him in your heart. Will you give him the government of your life? Will you let the weight, the balance, all of your life, all of your hopes and dreams, your future, your circumstances, will you put it on his shoulders, on his government? Is he wise enough? Is he good enough? And is he strong enough to be trusted with your very life, both this one and the one to come? I know of only one that is capable of that. His name is Jesus.